to us on Sunday. I have to tell you, I would be so thrilled if she used that time to call the nation to prayer, to call us back to the Lord in repentance. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Let's pray for her right now. Father, we bless you and praise you for our Queen Elizabeth, a remarkable woman, Lord, who has maintained a loyalty to you, which we have seen in her regular Christmas broadcasts, where she nearly always brings you into the center of things. Lord, have mercy on our nation and use our Queen to lead us to your throne of grace. We know, Lord, that it would be violating political correctness, but never mind all that nonsense. We pray, Lord, that you will cut through and by your Spirit encourage her to speak out boldly, to call us back to you, to a place of wholehearted repentance, so that you might pour out your blessing upon our land. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, times of isolation can, of course, feel very negative, can't they? But because we believe that God is sovereign, that the Lord God of Israel is the sovereign creator, he is the omnipresent one, he's the omniscient one, all power belongs to him. We believe that he is in this present situation, not just as a bystander, but he's intimately involved in our suffering and in all the things that are going on in connection with this coronavirus. But if it's a stratagem of the Lord to bring us into a place of isolation with him, well, how fantastic that will be. Because if there's one thing we need, it's isolation with our Heavenly Father. Every month, Lindy and I go over to Mulberry House, which is down near Brentwood in Ongar. And on one of the days that we're there, I lead something called Time Out with God. It's a great opportunity, and a lot of people come together from all around, and it gives us an opportunity to, yes, hear a bit of teaching, to praise the Lord a little bit, but the lion's share of our time we give over simply to being quiet with the Lord. Time out with God. But every time we're together, I say to the people, yes, of course, it's time out with God. But you know something wonderful? The Lord sees it as his time out with us. Here we are, actually giving him space. And how wonderful that the Lord loves it. When we give him time and space, he takes advantage of it and he'll minister his grace to us. What a wonderful thing. I find that so startlingly marvelous that the Lord wants to spend time with me. But do you know something? So often I don't. I'm taken up with my own affairs and I think them so important that I never get round to spending adequate time with him. I once heard a preacher say that so many of us are taken up with the work of the Lord, we actually have no time for the Lord of the work. And that's a telling point, isn't it? Well, now's the time for us to take advantage of our isolation so that we can go into the quiet place with our Heavenly Father. But of course, the great example in withdrawing to a quiet place with our Heavenly Father is the Lord Jesus himself. I want to read to you from Luke chapter 5 and verse 16. This is just after the healing of a man with leprosy. Verse 15 says, "The news about Jesus spread all the more so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But the Lord Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." He withdrew to lonely places where there were no people, often not even his disciples. But he withdrew there with a settled aim, and that settled aim was to pray with his father. He prayed to his father and with his father. Well, it was his joy and delight, obviously, but clearly it was also very necessary. The Lord Jesus, you'll remember, is not only 100% God, he's 100% man. And in his manhood, the Lord Jesus needed everything that we need, and that is intimate fellowship with our Heavenly Father. And the Lord Jesus needed that as well as we do. It's why he took advantage of every opportunity to be alone with his Father. So we take our cue from our precious Savior. That's because we're disciples. And you may remember, I've told you before, I think, that the Greek word mathetes really could be translated apprentices. We're his apprentices. We copy the behavior of the Lord Jesus, and in doing so, we gradually become more and more like him. Hallelujah. So when we see Jesus drawing aside to be quiet with his Father, could we need anything more encouraging than that? He's saying to us, my dear ones, take example from me, learn from me, come into the presence of your Father. He longs for you. It's interesting that sometimes the Lord Jesus withdrew into a quiet place for whole nights at a time. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, just before he was going to select the 12 apostles, we're told this. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. And first thing in the morning, he selected the apostles. So the whole night was spent in fellowship with his Father. He knew he had to make this critical decision, and he wanted to be sure that he was prayed up and in a good position to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, so that he'd be able to make a divine decision over his apostles. Oftentimes, these occasions of extended prayer were before momentous events and decisions, and also following them. If we turn back to Matthew chapter 14, there's a good example of it there. Matthew 14 and verse 13. This is after the beheading of John the Baptist, and just before Jesus fed the multitude. This is what we read in Matthew 14 and verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, that is, to John the Baptist, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Now that little phrase, solitary place, is an interesting Greek term, and it's a name. It's the name Eremos. Why do I say name? Well, because on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, just above the water itself, on the hillside there, there is a sheltered cave. And as far as I know, it's always been known as the Eremos Cave. And you can imagine that tradition links the Lord Jesus with it to suggest that he would retreat there privately to enjoy fellowship with his Father on a regular basis. And I would have thought that's entirely possible, because the Lord Jesus delighted in spending time with his Father. Hallelujah. Now, to be shut in with our Father is an immense privilege. Social distancing can be a tremendous blessing if it means we're shut into a secret place with God. Matthew 6:6, the Lord Jesus, in the center of the Sermon on the Mount, talking about prayer, tells us to withdraw into our room, there to be quiet. And it surely has to be a right and proper thing for disciples of Jesus to withdraw regularly to spend time with Father in that secret place, shut in with him. I think one of the earliest examples of this being shut in with the Lord comes in Genesis chapter 7. In Genesis 7, we have the account of the flood. the great flood in which Noah and his family were preserved by the Lord God because they were inside the ark. They were shut into that secret place. But there's something fascinating about verse 1. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family." Well, that's what most of the modern versions say. The Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark." But some of the older translations, like the King James Version, and yes, the New King James Version and the Revised Version, and as I recall, even the One New Man Bible, which is a very modern Bible, they don't have "the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark." It says, "the Lord said to Noah, come to me in the ark." Now that's a remarkable thing. And I understand, although I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I do know a little Hebrew, she always guided our Israel groups. But that's beside the point. A little Hebrew is what I know, and I know where to look for the meaning of words. But as I understand it, the word translated come and sometimes translated go is an ambiguous term that might mean either. So we have to look a bit deeper. What do we discover? We discover something glorious. Our holy God is omnipotent and he is omnipresent. It means that he's everywhere at once. And so here is Noah confronted with the ark, and the Lord is with him outside the ark. And when he enters the ark with his family, guess what? The Lord is there waiting for him because he's omnipresent. Oh, hallelujah. Isn't that tremendous? That here is Noah entering that secret place, the ark, and God was with him in the ark. Praise the Lord. And as I read Genesis and the description of the construction of this enormous structure, there's one thing that is glaringly missing, and that is any kind of steerage mechanism. We don't read about a great big steering wheel that Noah steered with through that hideous, ghastly, terrifying flood. Not at all. There's nothing about it. So how come the ark floated and came through that turbulence unscathed? Somebody must have been steering it. That somebody was the Holy Spirit. Poor Noah, shut in there, utterly helpless in that ghastly maelstrom. But the Lord was with him and the Lord was directing him. Hallelujah. And here we are in the center of this ghastly storm, COVID-19, coronavirus, whatever you want to call it. It's ghastly, isn't it? And over 600 people died in the last 24 hours just in this country. The thing is terrifying in its dimensions. Who is going to steer us through it? Our Heavenly Father, that's who. And when you look at remarkable scriptures like Psalm 91, read it and marvel, because God is with us and he is bringing us through, and we shall come through victorious. As David, the great king of Israel, was inspired to write in Psalm 23, "Though I pass through the valley of the shadow of the deepest darkness, I'll not be afraid." Why not, David? Well, because the Lord is with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. Hallelujah. Yes, Emmanuel. God is with us. Praise the Lord. But I think of another example. I think of Elijah. Turn with me to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 17. I'll pick it up from the first verse just to set the context, because it's all marvelous stuff. "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to King Ahab, 'As thy Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there'll be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.' Now, you've got to be pretty courageous to say a thing like that to the king of Israel, this reprobate king who had brought the worship of Baal into Israel and ensnared the spiritual lives of thousands. But you've got to be a courageous man or a raving idiot to address the king of Israel like that, particularly when his delightful wife must have been sitting on the throne next to him, she, Jezebel, a high priestess of the Baal cult. Well, that's the situation. How could Elijah be so courageous? Well, I'm sure many of you know this answer. It is because he knew the written word of God. Because in Deuteronomy 11:17, it states very clearly that if there is idolatry in the land, the Lord will withhold the rain, and the land will yield no produce. Now, Elijah knew that scripture. Remember, he had the five books of Moses, so he knew the commands of the Lord, and he knew what the Lord had said to Moses for the blessing of his people. And this is one of those great, great guidelines. If there's idolatry in the land, I will withhold the rain. So when Elijah prayed and made his declaration to Ahab, he knew he was on solid ground. So as he spoke forth the prophetic word, it was the written word of God under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now that is, for me, the biblical definition of prophecy. It is the written word of God made concrete in a particular situation by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now that really is authority, and that is the authority that Elijah had. And then we go on. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward and hide in the Cherith ravine. The brook Cherith runs through it, and it's east of the Jordan. You'll drink from the brook, and I've ordered the ravens to feed you there. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Cherith ravine east of the Jordan, and he stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. The Lord took him into this secret place. And there he is in that gorge, Lindy and I know it well, steep-sided, barren place, with just the river running through. And the Lord enabled him to survive, because there was an airlift of food, morning and evening. And ravens brought it. I suppose you could call it raven air if you'd wanted to, but you probably wouldn't want to, would you? Never mind. That's what happened. The Lord provided by entirely natural means, but he was controlling those ravens, controlling them completely. So he made the ordinary simply extraordinary in terms of blessing. Hallelujah! Isn't it wonderful to say with Paul in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good in them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Isn't that a tremendous thing? Praise God. Well, we know what happened after after he had had a year here at the Cherith Ravine. The Lord took him to a place called Zarephath, where he spent two further years in retreat, you might say, although he was in the home of the widow of Zarephath. But most of his time, he would have been in fellowship with the Lord. Widow or not, the Lord had him right where he wanted him. Praise God. But then the account goes on, you'll remember, and we come to chapter 18 and the great and glorious ministry of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Well, I'm not going to read that to you. We're not going to study that this evening, although it is a most wonderful and encouraging passage for us as we see the hand of God let loose through his servant Elijah as he called down fire from heaven and destroyed the sacrifice, and in consequence defeated the prophets of Baal. Well, I wish I could tell you that that great victory at Mount Carmel had a lasting effect on the people, but it had no lasting impact on the people or the government. Ahab was still opposed to the Lord God of Israel and was encouraging the worship of Baal, aided and abetted by his evil wife Jezebel. And following on from the slaughter of the Baal prophets, Jezebel threatened Elijah. Verse 1 of chapter 19 tells us this. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, how he killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Now Elijah had just seen the mighty power of God let loose. He'd seen the prophets of Baal routed by God's power. So surely his faith was at an all-time high, and he'd be able to face Jezebel down and Ahab her husband because the Lord was with him. Oh, if only it was so. But let me continue in this chapter and you'll see that it developed in a very different way. Elijah was afraid, verse 3, and he ran for his life. The Hebrew says, Elijah saw it. In other words, he saw the situation with great clarity, and it was enough to scare him witless, and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, that's 100 miles away from Carmel, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, that is Mount Sinai, another 200 miles away. Can you imagine that journey? Horeb, the mountain of God. And what did Elijah do then? He went into a cave and spent the night. So here he is, shut in again, shut in alone with the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah replied, "I have been very..." Well, now this NIV is wrong here. It says zealous. The Authorized Version has got it much better, where it says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord." You see, the word jealous we associate with envy, and it should not be associated with envy. There's a difference between the two words. Envy means I want desperately something that belongs to somebody else. If I'm jealous, it's because I want something back which is properly mine, but I've been deprived of it. Now, as far as Elijah was concerned, and his heart beat with the heartbeat of God, didn't it? Because he was God's prophet. He longed for the Lord to have his people Israel back again. He longed to see their affection turned back to the Lord. So that's why he says, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came the still, small voice. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and he went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied as before, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And the Lord said to Elijah, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." Now, the astonishing victory on Carmel was a thing of the past, and it had no lasting impact on anybody except Elijah. And when he gets down to Beersheba, he's just about at the end of his tether. And we're told that he was overcome by fear, stress, exhaustion, and depression. And who wouldn't be? Imagine having spent yourself the way he had, risking everything to confront Ahab and Jezebel, and spending himself as he called down the fire from heaven. Well, the situation was quite beyond him, do you see? There was nothing he could do. But it wasn't beyond Elohim, the Lord God. Hallelujah. That's the wonderful thing, isn't it? Here we are facing a very dangerous and desperate situation, but it's not beyond the Lord. "Be not afraid. Thus saith the Lord to us, be not afraid." And the Lord, in his mercy and grace, gave Elijah sleep. Well, it must have been supernatural, mustn't it? Because if you're anything like me, and if Elijah was anything like me, desperate situations make me sleep less. I lay awake at night worrying about things, stressing about them. I can give them to the Lord and say, "Lord, give me your beloved sleep." Well, oftentimes I still lie sleepless. So I believe this was a supernatural sleep that the Lord gave to Elijah. What a blessing that was. How gracious and gentle the Lord was with his servant. And then when he wakes, an angel provides food and drink, just like those ravens did at the brook Cherith. And Elijah sleeps again. Two wonderful nights sleep, physically refreshing, which is just as well, because the second visit by the angel explains why Elijah needed so much rest and food. He had a journey ahead of him. He'd come 100 miles, he had to go a further 200 miles. But it was clearly the planning of the Lord. A lot of people suggest that Elijah was running away when he went down to Mount Carmel. Well, I reckon that he ran away from Jezebel and Ahab, but that by the time he got down to Beersheba, the Lord had taken over, and it was the Lord that finished the journey with Elijah and brought him down to Horeb, to Mount Sinai. You see, when we come to chapter 19 and verse 9, what do we read? "The word of the Lord came to Elijah, What are you doing here, Elijah? There was Elijah in the cave. And that's what the Lord says to him. Notice there's no reproach here. There's no anger here. There's no, well, Elijah, you've made a right mess of things, haven't you? Running away from Ahab and Jezebel, betraying your people, leaving them. Yes, I know they've let me down, but that's my responsibility, not yours. You should have stayed with your people. Not a bit of it. What are you doing here, Elijah? Interesting question, really, because obviously the Lord knew. Do you think it's possible that the Lord wanted Elijah to know why he'd come to Mount Horeb? Bear in mind that Mount Horeb was the place where Moses encountered God. A place of encounter with God. Could that have been in Elijah's mind? I need to get back to basics. And I reckon if I go down there where the Lord met with Moses, it's just possible he might meet with me. Well, he was wrong there, wasn't he? Because he didn't have to go to the mountain of God to meet the God of the mountain. The Lord can get to me anywhere he chooses. You and I don't have to go to special places where blessing has been experienced by others. He's got our address. He knows where we are. But he went down there because he needed the reassurance of the Lord. And this is exactly what he got. Just note the grace and the gentleness of the Lord. No censure. Just understanding and overwhelming love. He might have run away from Ahab and Jezebel. He couldn't outrun God, could he? The Lord was still with him. Even in his rebellion, the Lord was still with him. You see, once a man or woman is God's own cherished possession, nothing can change that. Nothing could change Elijah's relationship with his heavenly father. Nothing. Praise the Lord. And as Elijah stood before the Lord, when the Lord called him outside his cave to stand on a ledge on the edge of the mountain, a fearsome place if ever there was one, go and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, said the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Do you notice in the text, the word Lord is in capital letters? That's Elohim. Yahweh, the God of the covenant. Oh, hallelujah. And here he is reassuring Elijah. And you remember what happens, these great natural demonstrations of power. The wind tearing the mountains apart. What sort of wind was that? Shattering the rocks before the Lord. Earthquake. A fire. But the Lord was in none of those things, mighty demonstrations of his power that they were. But Elijah needed to hear something. And in verse 12, we're told, the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire came that still, small voice. And you notice, we're not told what the Lord said. All we're told is that he spoke to Elijah. I'd love to know what the Lord said to him. But you see, that's so intimate, isn't it? Far too intimate for you and I to share that moment. But it must have been life transforming for Elijah. That moment when the still, small voice shattered the absolute silence of Mount Sinai. You see, when we're silent before the Lord, it sets us up for his calming, reassuring voice. The deep inner peace that is only given by God to his faithful disciples. It's like being in the eye of a tornado. I've never been there and never wished to be, but I'm told that in the center of one of those great twisters, there is a calm. Incredible, but I understand that to be the case. And after these great natural demonstrations of God's power, terrifying in their intensity, then comes the still, small voice. And that's what you and I need to listen out for. Because when we have that still, small, intimate voice reassuring us and calling us, there's only one thing we feel we want to do. And that's what Elijah did. Verse 13, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. That was the most impressive moment for Elijah, and all he could do was to worship God. Now, the pattern in the passage here is both revealing and tremendously wonderful. It begins with Elijah in sheer terror at his predicament, facing certain death from Jezebel. And it finishes in that extraordinary recommissioning of the Lord. The Lord says to him in verse 15, go back the way you came, Elijah. And he has to go much further. He has to go up to the desert of Damascus in Syria. But the Lord was recommissioning his servant, do you see? And isn't that precious? That's why I'm so insistent that this whole episode is a demonstration of the grace of Jehovah, the grace of Yahweh, the grace of Elohim, the Lord God. How gracious and wonderful to us. But we need to discern that still small voice. As the hymn writer put it, that still small voice of calm in the middle of the storm. And here we are, surrounded by violence, this terrible virus, taking the lives of thousands across the world. And it's not done yet. Some people say it's God's judgment. I don't know whether it is or not. All I know is that Luke 21 speaks of pestilences, not as God's judgment, but as being a feature of the end days. And Jesus says, when these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption draws near. Hallelujah. So are we downhearted? Of course we're not. We see this in a wider context of the glory of God. We have hope. And our hope is in the Lord God of Elijah. You see, what came between his fear and his new calling was that moment of silent revelation when the Lord intimately revealed his heart to his servant. And that quiet, silent place turned out to be a watershed in Elijah's life and ministry. And I reckon it can be for you and me as well. Let's be seeking the Lord in that quiet place. Not because we're religious, not because we think it makes us look pious, but because we know it is the strategy of God. He wants to take time out with you and me. Let's not disappoint him. Amen.